It's so nice to see up at the front. Makes me so accepted. You know how it is. Well, we finished off our session thinking a little bit about being wholehearted. And that's kind of what I want to go on with a little bit this afternoon, being wholehearted. And I was thinking of that verse in 119th Psalm and verse 10, which says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Let's read a few verses together. Back in Joshua chapter 14. This is the story. The children of Israel have come into the land. They've had victories in the south and the north. And now the land is going to be divided. And in Joshua 14, verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war." Great story, isn't it? Caleb, his name means a whelp, like a dog, really. And he says, "Well, you know, if you want to call me a dog, that's up to you. But if so, then I'll be like a dog, faithful to my master. I'll wholly follow the Lord." And you notice here several statements that he makes. At the end of verse 7, "I brought him word again as it was in mine heart." There's a little verse that talks about, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." You know, you wouldn't have to worry too much about what came out of your mouth if you protected what was in your heart. The only reason we have to be really careful about what we say is that we're not so careful about what we think. So if the guard was set at the fountainhead, at the spring of our words, then we wouldn't have to be so worried when we opened our mouths that we might say the wrong thing. So here's a man who is true-hearted. What you hear from his lips is exactly what you would hear if you listened to his heart. What you see is what you get. Isn't it great to meet people like that? They're the same all the way through. And so if they say something to you, they mean it. You know that they're saying the same thing as they're in their heart as they're saying with their lips. But sometimes, you know, we say things, and I'm not so sure they're always coming from our heart. And so here's a man, and that's one thing that was said about him. It was quite obvious that what he said with his lips was what he thought in his heart. He was true-hearted. And then verse 8, he was wholehearted. "I wholly followed the Lord my God. Half-heartedness is the scourge of the church in North America. Half-hearted. Sort of there, sort of not. And I think part of it is because we just have, in many ways, such an easy time of it. The devil outsmarts himself in most of the rest of the world because when he raises resistance against Christians, they're forced to take a stand. In this country, we're not really forced to take a stand, so we don't take a stand. But where you're forced to do it, then you have to count the cost, consider what it's going to mean to you, and then you do take a stand. And I want to tell you a few stories this afternoon about some young people that have taken a stand for the Lord. In verse 9, he says, Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance. He was simple-hearted. He just took God at his word. Moses said, you put your feet on it, it's yours. And Caleb said, quite frankly, this talk about the giants, it doesn't bother me in the least. Because God said, if I put my foot on it, nobody could take it away from me. So there, it's mine. That's what he was saying. So he had been there 40 years before. He'd traipsed up and down through the land as a spy, and he came back with these grapes of Eshcol. Eshcol is the Hebrew word for the biggest, lushest purple grapes that come from the southern part of the country. And he and Joshua had brought back one bunch of grapes that took the two of them to carry it. Like, this is spectacular stuff. I've got a photograph of the marketplace in Hebron. You can't even drive in there these days. But a photograph of the marketplace in Hebron. And the strawberries are, well, they're 3 inches across, I suppose, something like that. And the radishes look like apples. And there was a man standing behind a stall, and if his head's this big, the cabbages are like this. These massive cabbages. It's like a hothouse environment, a greenhouse environment, and they bring in the water from the Jordan, and they irrigate this territory, and it is fabulous country. This is the territory that was given to Abraham. It looks really bleak. It looks like desert, but it's very, very fertile land. And Caleb said, I saw that stuff, and I want it. That's my part of the country, because I get first pick, because he wholly followed the Lord. So he was going to get first pick. There was one problem, however. That was the very territory where all these giants lived. They were these massive characters, and they had six fingers on each hand. They got six toes on each foot. They were monstrosities. And they lived in this mountain right in the heart of Judah. And so Caleb says, look, I'm 85. I'm no spring chicken, but God isn't 85. God hasn't got any older since we were here last. And if the Lord is with me, I'll be able to drive them out as the Lord said. The Lord said, I'll drive them out. So he says, 40 years has gone by. What difference does that make? It doesn't make any difference to God, does it? 40 years ago, 40 years later? No, makes no difference at all. I'm going to trust God for this. And Caleb goes in and he cleaned out the whole nest of them and took the land of Hebron. Now, as soon as he took it, the Lord said to Caleb, could I have it back? What? You just gave it to me. Yeah, I know. But I'm wondering if you'd let me use it. Well, what did you have in mind? Well, I want to make Hebron a city of refuge. You know, there are people who are fleeing the Avenger. They're looking for a place of safety. Hebron is such a high hill. You can see it from miles around. And if there was a city of refuge on top of Hebron, people could see it. It would give them hope. And they'd flee to the city of refuge and they'd be safe. So I'd like to make your city a city of refuge. Now that's going to mean you're going to have to leave the gates open 24 hours a day. You're going to be vulnerable. And on top of that, I want to make this a priestly city, because the priests who will be serving the Lord up at Shiloh, they'll grow weary in their service, they'll need to be refreshed and encouraged, and I'd like them to be able to come to Hebron and be refreshed. So here's Caleb, wholehearted. The Lord gives him Hebron, and the minute the Lord gives it to him, the Lord says, would you give it back to me? And Caleb turns around, gives it back to the Lord, and the Lord uses it for these two purposes. Now, that's exactly what we're talking about here. The Lord says, I want to give you life, abundant life. And he gives us this eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And the moment he gives it to us, he says, can I have it back? I want you to give it back to me. Well, what for? I want to make your life a city of refuge. There are people that you know, and the enemy is gaining on them. And they're going to lose out. They're going to be in a lost eternity. And if you would live a life like the city of Hebron, you would be, as the Lord Jesus said, a city set on a hill can't be hid. And you are the light of the world. And if you would shine for me in this dark world, you know what? People who were desperate to know God, they'd know enough to come to you. They'd know that you are his local rep. And they may not like you, and they may not call you one of their friends, but when they get desperate, they know whose doorbell to ring. It was like Belshazzar. He was the most ungodly wretch. And he certainly didn't invite Daniel to his party. But when, in the middle of the party, suddenly there was this disembodied hand writing on the wall, everybody thinks, ooh, we better call Daniel. He's the only one we know who's in touch with God. And so if you take a stand for the Lord, as soon as you get a job, as soon as you move into a new neighborhood, you look for an opportunity to let people know that you're God's local rep. You believe the Bible. You believe in God. You worship the Lord. You let people know that. They may turn a cold shoulder towards you. They may treat you badly. But you know what? One day, she's going to come home and find a note on the kitchen table that says, I don't love you anymore. I've left. Or the doctor says, you've got cancer and it's real bad. You've got 6 months to live. And when that happens, all of a sudden they think of you. See? Up till now, they haven't thought about you. You've been kind of an irritation to them, this Christian on the block. But all of a sudden now, they need somebody that can go to God. They need somebody in touch with God. And that's when they think of you. When my father-in-law died, there was a businessman who lived in London and drove from London all the way to St. Catharines for the viewing. And then all the way back again. And then came to the funeral the next day. And he was standing there by himself. And afterwards, the Christians were sitting around having a cup of tea. We know how to do that sort of thing. And they were all having their little time of fellowship. And he was standing alone. And I went up and I introduced myself and explained who I was. And he didn't even look at me. He just kept looking at the crowd of Christians there. And he said to me, I want to get in on it. I said, get in on what? I said, the tea and coffee, the cookies are over here. He says, no, I want to get in on the brotherhood. He said, you know, your father-in-law was the only man that I knew who could talk to God. He said, I feel like an orphan today. When I had problems with my family, I'd tell him about it, and he'd talk to God about it. And I said, well, you don't have to be an orphan. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. I said, man, you could be a child of God before the day's out. I really believe the man got saved that day. But that's the whole point, you see. Jesus told the story about the three friends, the parable of the three friends. This fellow's just going down to make sure the front door is locked and put out the lights. And he looks out the window and he sees this fellow standing out in the dark. And he looks like an old friend of his, a high school friend or something. And he opens the door and he says, what are you doing in the neighborhood here? What are you doing at midnight standing out in front of the house? I've lost my way, and I thought of you. Well, come on in. And so the person comes in, and they say, you must be exhausted. You're ready for your bed. Well, actually, I'm a little hungry. Have you got something to eat? Well, just hang on a minute. And you run into the kitchen, but like Mother Hubbard, the cupboard's bare. There's nothing here. And so you say, now look, just make yourself comfortable. I'll be back in a minute. And so at midnight now, you go out the back door and climb over the back fence and you make your way to your rich friend and you knock at his door. And you hear this voice coming from upstairs. Excuse me, it's midnight. I know it's midnight. I'm sorry, it's a bad time. But a friend of mine has dropped in, and I don't have anything to give him, and I need some food for his midnight snack, and I wonder if you'd mind getting me something. Look, come back tomorrow, okay? It's too late. I'm already in bed with my kids, and, you know, I don't want to disturb the whole family. Look, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to insist. It's not for me, you understand. I'm pleading for somebody else. If you don't mind, would you get up and get me something? And not because he's his friend, but because he's insistent, he gets up and he gives them as much as he needs. That's the story Jesus told. And the point is that if you're a Christian, you're the middle friend. You're the person who knows people that are in need. They don't know your rich friend. They can't go to him. So they come to you, but you find out you don't have anything to give them. I can't save people. I can't give them an anxious thought. I can't make them feel guilty of their sin. I can't help them understand what the Bible says. I can't illuminate their minds. I'm going to have to go to my rich friend for that and plead for them, not for me. I'm already saved. But to plead for them, to plead that they might be convicted of their sin, that they might understand the gospel, that they might receive Christ as their Savior. And so I go and plead. Now the question is, why does he keep me knocking? Why doesn't he immediately get out of bed and open? If this is a picture of God, and it's a picture of my interceding, my praying for my friend, why doesn't he throw open the door right away? Well, he knows what it's like to stand at the door and knock, doesn't he? And he wants me to feel what that's like. He wants me to share with him the frustration and the burden of knocking and waiting so that I can sympathize with him in the struggle for souls. And so I go and plead the case. And he gives me what I need. And I hurry back and I say, here's the truth. Here's what you need to satisfy your soul. So that's the picture. Caleb was given Hebron, but in order to enter into the enjoyment of it, he had to give it away. And you could be sure that there were scores of people through the years that thanked God for Caleb's Hebron. It was a place of safety for them. But you know, it's not just the lost who are fleeing the Avenger of Blood. And by the way, if you make yourself available to people, they usually don't show up between 9 in the morning and 5 in the afternoon. Prodigals rarely come home during office hours, you know. You're going to get midnight calls. You're going to get people showing up just when you're ready to go out with your friends or go out for dinner. And suddenly it happens that they show up just at the most inopportune times. If you're going to be the Lord's servant, you know, sometimes it's going to cut right across your social schedule, right across your own plans in order to do the work of the Lord. And you have to be ready for that. But also, Caleb's Hebron was to be a place where the people of God were refreshed. After the service of the Lord, they needed to be encouraged and refreshed, and so they could come to Hebron. And so it is, you know, there are many of God's servants, God's people, and they labor on, and they're the ones who are always giving and always serving. And we think, well, they don't need any help. They're doing fine. But you know, they do. They need some encouragement. They need a phone call now and again. They're the ones who always make the phone calls, always send the emails. But they need some back. Your elders in your local church, they need encouragement. They encourage you. They need to be encouraged. They need to hear you say that when you go home. You know, I was over in Ireland in May, and then I was back in July. And a brother, an elder, said to me, "You see that young fellow standing over on the other side there? Yeah. We're from a small assembly. He's in my assembly. He's the most valuable member of our assembly." The guy was probably 17. He said, "He's the most valuable member of our assembly." I said, "What?" He said, "Well, you were here in May, and you made this statement. Does anyone understand any other way to translate these words? Encourage one another daily. Except that it means to encourage one another daily. In other words, every day of my life, I find a way to encourage someone in my local church. I don't understand any other way to figure that what that means, except every day I find a way to encourage someone in my local church." He said, that young man took it to heart. And since that day in May through July, every day he's found a way to encourage somebody in our local church. He said, our local church has been transformed. Where people used to be complaining and upset so easily and fussing about things and unhappy, he said, you could hardly believe it. Our assembly is so happy. Everybody's so encouraged. And he says, nothing really has changed except this young man makes sure that every day he sends an email, makes a phone call, makes a visit to somebody in the local church, and it's just usually 2 or 3 minutes, but he'll just come and say, I thank God for you. Little cards he hands out, and he says, this little card here, I read this verse, and it reminded me of you, and I just wanted to, and that's all. But every day, exhorting one another daily. Now, that's one verse. Is that a suggestion, or is that a command? That every day of your life, if you took that home and said, I'm going to be that person in my local assembly, that every day I'm going to find a way to encourage somebody. And it may be buying some lady a few bars of soap or some bubble bath or something, or getting a nice card, or I don't know what, making a casserole or some fresh rolls or something, but just every day to add the spiritual dimension and say, I thank God for you. I'm glad you're in our local fellowship. You're an encouragement to me. Or whatever it might be, to find ways to encourage. Some verse of scripture, some verse of a poem or something. And you know, if you did that and began to decorate the lives of God's people in your local assembly, you would become an invaluable member of that local church. So, that's what this man Caleb did. He was true-hearted. What you heard from his lips was what you would have read in his heart if you could see in there. He was wholehearted. He wholly followed the Lord. Nothing got in his way. Nothing stopped him. He wouldn't be distracted. You watch these people running the 100-yard dash or whatever you do in Canada. What is it? What do they call it over here? Yeah, I know, but not, it's not 100 meters. What is it? What's the short dash over here? Oh, yeah, but how long is it? What is it? 100 meters. Oh, all right. 100-meter dash. That's a little shorter than 100 yards, isn't it? Longer. Oh, I see. It's like Canadian football. All right, longer. All right. Anyway, 100-meter dash. You see, the guy who takes off out of the blocks, he has no interest in who's in the crowd. You know, like, hi, Mom. Like, he has one objective, and he's heading for it as fast as he can get there. And he doesn't want anything to distract him. We are so easily distracted, aren't we? And that's what the psalmist says in the 119th Psalm. I, with my whole heart, I sought the Lord. Don't let me wander. Don't let me get distracted. And maybe at a conference like this, you can take a few minutes to get off on your own and just write yourself a few little notes. A note that you're going to read at the end of the month. A note that you're going to read at the end of the year to yourself that says, when I was at that conference, the Lord spoke to me, and I want to be committed 100%. And I'm writing myself this little note at the year end to see how I've done. Or maybe a little note to somebody else. In a few weeks. Say, remember at that conference, remember we heard that? How are you doing? We need to encourage one another more often than once a year. It doesn't say exhorting one another weekly or yearly. It says daily. We need this every day. And that's what this man, Caleb, did. He wholly followed the Lord. Now you can imagine what it was like for him to spend 40 years in the desert for somebody else's stupidity. And he never got bitter. He's a sweet here, 85 years of age, as he was at 40. He's like, those idiots. We ended up spending 40 years wandering around, doing nothing, going in circles in the desert. He never got bitter. He just kept his eye on the Lord. He just kept going. And now he says, okay, yeah, sorry, 40 years have gone by. But God is still the same. Here we go. Now, I've had the privilege over the last few years of traveling around the world and meeting Christians in various countries. And I want to tell you about some of the young people, both here in North America and overseas, that have been a tremendous encouragement to me. I was in Albania, in Pogradets, Albania. And there's a young fellow there. His name is Lorenz. Lorenz, his father, despises the gospel. Lorenz would be about 16. And every meeting that he comes to, he has new bruises and cuts on his face and shoulders. His father said to him, "Look, you're too old to babysit. But every church service you go to, when you get home, I'm going to beat you." Lorenz says with a shrug, "He does what he has to do, I do what I have to do." Would you come to every meeting if you knew when you got home you'd get beaten for it? Well, he does. There's a young girl there, I forget her name. She's a high school student. She's translating Bill McDonald's commentary into Albanian. commentary on the whole Bible. She's working away at it. Well, when she got saved, her father was going to throw her out of the home. But the rest of the family pled with him, said it would be a blight on the family if they threw this teenage girl out on the street. So he went and got a chainsaw and cut a hole in the outside of the house going into her bedroom. Okay, you can live in your bedroom, that's it. Banished to her bedroom. She has this ragged hole leading outside with this curtain over it, and she lives in this room by herself. You talk about being ostracized. There's another girl there, her name's Bartha. Her brother is involved in the white slave trade, kidnapping girls and selling them on the market in Istanbul. And when she got saved, he beat her so badly that she had to be hospitalized. The day she was released, she asked for baptism. And her brother said he was going to turn her baptism into a real funeral. He was going to come and shoot the place up. And George Sturm said, "Well, this is a great arrangement. You may actually have your baptism and win the martyr's crown on the same day." So, there they were. And it turned out that the brother got drunk on Rocky, which is their white lightning, And he never did show up. But I looked at those young people and I thought to myself, they have no future in this country. They'd be better to come to America or someplace. The economy has collapsed. Everything is in ruins there. And these young people, they say, "Well, no, God has put us here. This is our mission field." And we went to a village where the gospel had never been preached before. And these two kids, they were probably 13 and 14, went through that whole village and invited everybody out to the gospel meetings. The gospel had never been preached in that village before. The only public building where we could meet was the local bar. I preached with Jack Daniels peeking over my shoulder. They cleared all the tables out, and the adults sat on the chairs and the kids sat on the floor. The place was packed to the doors. And they heard the gospel for the first time at the invitation of two boys, 13 and 14 years old. See, we have this thing in our part of the world. It's called adolescence, which means that from the time you're 13 until you're about 18 or 19, you can just kind of kick around and do next to nothing. Well, that's not true in any other country of the world. In most of the world, when you were 13 years of age, you became a man or a woman, and you began to take responsibility. When I was at a camp years ago down in Georgia, I asked two questions of the young people. I asked them, "What age is middle age?" And they said, "Around 50. Which is true if you're going to all live to be 100, right? And the other question I asked them was, "At what age does your assembly expect you to do something significant?" And they all said, "Around 25, when you come back from college and settle down." So the math works, doesn't it? If you actually live to 75 and you just wipe off the first 25 years of your life, then 50 is middle age, isn't it? But it's not. 70 is all we're promised. That's the measure of a man's life. Anything over that is borrowed time. And, 35 is middle age, isn't it? And when you start to calculate how much time we waste, how much time we spend in other pursuits, when you figure out that we're going to spend one-third of our life asleep, gone. Right? So you live to 60, 20 years will be spent in bed asleep. 20 years, nonstop, like day and night, 24-hour days, 365 days a year for 20 years. 25 years of your life. You live to 70, it's about 25 years of your life you will spend asleep. If you only spend 2 hours a day in food preparation and consumption, that means that every year you spend 1 month just feeding your face. I mean a month of 24-hour days. That's all you do. Right? 8 hours a day for work? Well, that's a 30-year life, isn't it? 8 hours out of every 24 spent at work, a third of your life gone. So when you sit down, as the scripture says to do, to number your days while you're young and calculate how much time, you'll figure out pretty quickly that the amount of time you have to serve the Lord or to be involved in what are called harmless pleasures is about 2 years out of the next 60 years or 55 years you have left to live. That's it. When all legitimate matters are dealt with, that's all you have. Spread over the next 50 or 60 years, you have about 2 years to serve the Lord. Like, there's not a lot of time to study the Bible, to evangelize, to build up the saints, develop your gift. There's just not a lot of time. So we need to get to busy. There's no time to waste. You can't wait till you're 25. I mean, imagine if you were going to begin at 25 to become an Olympic athlete. Like, you're an old man. It's over, buddy. It's time for the rest home, you know? At 25, or to learn to play a musical instrument or anything else, you'd never think of doing such a thing. Now's the time to get on with it. I was in Japan this past year, and there's a small assembly there. It's probably one of the biggest assemblies in Japan, 110 in fellowship. That's a big assembly over there, because the number of Christians in India, in Japan, are something like 0.8% or something like that. Very few true believers in Japan. But there was a school teacher who went to a small town called Izumi, and one day his students came to him and they said to him, "You're not a Buddhist." He said, "No." They said, "Were your parents Buddhists?" "Yeah." "Well, why are you not a Buddhist?" And he said, "Well, if your parents were cannibals, would you be a cannibal? Like, you'd think twice before you dug in, wouldn't you?" Well, it's probably a good idea to examine what you believe. Don't just accept it because your parents do. So they said, "Well, what religion are you?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'll just tell you this, that I studied all the religions and I picked the best one." So they went, about 15 of them, and they began to examine the religions of the world. And one day they came to him and they said, "It's Christianity, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, it is." They said, "Would you teach us about Christianity?" And so he began a Bible study. And there were about 35 students saved. And so really the heart of this assembly are these students that were saved through the ministry of this one man. Well, these young people are so eager in the gospel, so eager in Christian things. Like, I was there for a conference, and we landed at the airport, and they had a car waiting, and they took me right to a meeting with my translators. Spent an hour with the translators, and then immediately went to the conference. Well, they would give me hour and a half sessions, 15-minute break, hour and a half session, 15-minute break, all day long. The 15-minute break was put me in a side room with a Coke, and in would come a group of elders. "We're the elders from the Nagano Assembly. We have a Bible question." So that was my break, you see. And then when the break was over, it was back out for another hour and a half. And they had a tag team of two translators, and they'd take turns every hour and a half to translate. Well, we did this for 3 days, and then on the fourth day, this was my time off. Oh, by the way, before the conference, these elders were so concerned that I understood how serious and important this conference was that three of them traveled from Japan over to see me in Grand Rapids for 2 hours. That's all I had. I was in between meetings, and I stopped in one day, and they came to see me, and they flew 14 hours from Japan sat down with me for 2 hours, and the next day got back on the plane and flew back to Japan, because they wanted me to understand how important this really was. So on Monday was my day off. So they said, well, we'll take a little sightseeing Monday morning, but would it be all right if we had some meetings as well on Monday? And I said, well, sure. When would you start them? Well, about 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock is a work day. How are they going to come at 4 o'clock? Well, they'll go into work at 4 a.m. and work 10 hours and then come to the meeting. And so 4 o'clock, the place is packed to the doors. So we go from 4 to 6:30, take a break for supper, and then they drive me across the other side of Osaka. And here's another assembly, packed to the doors. And I went from till 9:30, I guess. And at 9:30, they came up and whispered with the translators. And the one translator said, brother, are you ready for this? They want a question and answer time. Okay. We'll go just to about 11 or 11:30. So 11:30 at night, they wrapped it up. The elder stood up and said, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go home because the assembly that meets in this building couldn't fit in here. They're upstairs watching by closed-circuit TV, and they have their questions. So at 11:30, I just went up one level, and I had the question and answer from them. Then at 1 o'clock in the morning, they said, now there's some Korean Christians here, and they have their questions. So I had the Korean questions. Well, at 2:30... They told the Korean Christians, I'm sorry, but the elders, they have some questions. So at 4 a.m., I crawled into bed and had to be up at 6:30 to get to the airport. When I got to the airport, there were 25 people waiting for me. They said, you didn't answer our questions yet. So they wouldn't let me leave the country until they had their questions answered. But, you know, when you sit down to a meal, no small talk. Like, they all sit down, and then they'll say, a brother, a Fujiwara, you have a question. Yeah, okay. Now, he'll say things like this. We notice in America, some Christians' children go on for God, and some Christians' children don't go on for God. What is the difference? We want all our children to go on for God. And they'll have one person copying my answer in notes, and I'll have one person with a tape recorder, and I'll have someone with a video camera. And then when they get the answer, then they go all around the assemblies, they put up this big jumbotron, you know, and they show, here's Dave Nicholson telling us what, you know, how his mother spanked him when he was a wee boy or something. But they want to know, and that's all they care about. And you go over there, they say, how can these people afford? Like, they came to our conference, they hired an English teacher to come for months beforehand to help them brush up on their English so they could come to our conference in Indianapolis. And this is their life. That's what they care about every day. Let's go out and hand out tracts. They go out. And, I mean, it's insurmountable odds in Japan just for them to get somebody to say this. Maybe there is a God. Like, this is a cause for great rejoicing. They have thanked the Lord for this. This person, they think maybe there's a God. Like, this is a big breakthrough. It takes years for these people to get saved. Little by little, maybe there is a God. Maybe the God who is the God of the Bible. Maybe so, you know. But it takes years for them to finally break through. And yet, here are these Christians. If they have cars at all, they have these little pipsqueak cars. They have little pipsqueak apartments. They don't own their houses. Most of them don't own cars. And they just pour themselves into the work of God. Now, that little assembly, 110 Christians, of which 80 would be young people, okay? At the Lord's Supper, there would be probably 40 men that would take part. And they would have it so that, I mean, singing, you know, one or two hymns, that's it. But if you give out a hymn, that's 5 minutes. And during 5 minutes, we could have three or four brethren praise the Lord, you know. So we better be careful about giving out hymns. But these young fellows standing up, worshiping the Lord, sit down. Another young fellow stands up. He worships the Lord. And this will go on for 2 hours where they're worshiping the Lord. And this is all they care about. They want to know how to live the Christian life. Like, they don't, to them, theological issues are not a big deal. They look at a passage and say, well, how do we do this? Like, tell me, how do we live like this? That's what they want to know. Let me tell you about a group. Some of you have heard me talk about them before. In Jersey City, New Jersey, there was a little assembly. This assembly building is two blocks from the mosque of the blind mullah, the guy who arranged the first bombing of the World Trade Center. and it's a strong Arabic region. It's actually quite mixed, but it's on the edge of New York City, just across the water from New York City, and it's really poor, really rough neighborhood. The local high school, half the kids are packing guns and knives, you know? It's a war zone. Well, this little assembly, you know what white flight is? All the white people had moved out to the suburbs and left this little assembly with four families. East Indian, West Indian, Arab family, a couple of Arab families. Well, you know, just to get along, it takes quite a thing. When you put East Indians and West Indians and Arabs together, you know, like they shout about buying a bag of beans. So to put them together in one little assembly, it was a fairly spicy mix. And one day, one of the elders said, you know what? This does not look like the book of Acts. Four families sitting there together. So here's this big city full of unsaved people, and here we are sitting in here with all this truth, all this blessing. We know the secrets of heaven. We know how to get to heaven. We know what it means to be saved. And here we are, four families, and all these other people going to hell around us. This is not Acts. So the four families began to pray. They'd get down on their knees. Sometimes I was told one brother would lie flat out on the ground, and they would cry out to God and say, oh God, do something. We want Acts. Unknown to them, a fellow named Angel, who was in the military, from Jersey City, but he was in the military out on the West Coast, he got saved. He got witnessed to out there in the military, and he got saved. And he began to write to his brother, Kaz, in Jersey City, who was the head of the student government in Jersey City, the high school. He began to witness to him by his letters, and Kaz got saved. The next day, Kaz showed up at the high school, and in the cafeteria at lunchtime, got up in his chair, and he said, everybody, I've got an announcement to make. Well, he was the head of the student government, you know, so they all paid attention. Everybody gathered around. He said, I want to tell you what happened to me last night. And he told them how he got saved. Now, he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study at this table in the cafeteria. Bring your Bibles. We'll study the Bible while we're having lunch. Well, a bunch of students showed up the next day with their Bibles. Well, the principal heard about it, and he came down to try and shut the thing down. And Kaz said, now, wait a minute. We've got Muslims getting down praying to Mecca in the lunchroom here. You stop them first, and then come and talk to me. Well, that was the last he heard from the principal. He started this Bible study, and I think about 25, 26 kids got saved. Well, they said, we got to go to church somewhere, and our church has betrayed us. They never told us the truth. So let's study the Bible to see what kind of a church we ought to go to. So they began to study the New Testament pattern, and here they discovered that God had a design for his church. They saw it. You know, they're not seminary grads. These are high school kids. They just took the books of the New Testament. They started to read through it, and they came up with a series of questions. And so Kaz and Angel said, you stay here and pray. We'll go looking for a church like this. So they go to one church, knock at the door, you know, come in Sunday and say, we want to talk to your elders. Well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons. Okay, see you later. You're not according to the Bible. So they go to the next place, you know, and they say, want to talk to your elders. Sit down. What do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, you know, times are changing, and oh, see you later. So they'd get up and walk out the door. So eventually they came to this little assembly, and they sat down with them, and they went through all their questions. And they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them they had another 20-something young people hidden away in their basement. Well, as they were leaving, one of the daughters of one of the elders stopped them and said, are you thinking of coming here? Yeah. Oh, don't come here. We have lots of problems. Oh, you do? Yeah. Oh, we have lots of problems too. Like, you're trying to find your answers in the Bible? Well, yeah. Well, how about we dump all our problems together and find the answers together? See, the assumption is that if you follow the New Testament pattern, you won't have problems. You will have problems. Wherever you have people, you have problems. You know, we'd have great assemblies if we just didn't have any people. It's the people who are the problem. You'll always have problems. But as I was saying at lunchtime to some of the fellows, if you follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. But when you have problems, you'll have biblical answers to your problems. But if you don't follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, don't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. Anyway, these 20, 25 young people showed up that night. They didn't know enough to sit at the back yet. You know, it takes time to figure that out. They sat in the front. And they didn't know about whoever invented the one-hour meeting. They never heard of that either. And so whenever I was within 100 miles of Jersey City, there they all would be. And they, you know, I'd start to wind down after an hour and a half, and they'd say, don't even think of it. Keep going. The reason was they were trying to reach their relatives and their neighbors and their friends. And so they had lots of questions. Somebody said this to me. Somebody said that to me. What's the answer to this? What does this mean? And they wanted to know because they were actively engaged in the gospel. See, if you're not living Christianity, if you're not sharing, ask you Bible questions. And you're going to have to search the scriptures to find the answers. And that's what these young people were doing. And God has used them in a marvelous way in reaching out. And yeah, they have problems. But you know what? Every time I go back to Jersey City, I meet some more trophies of grace. The last time I was there, it was a woman sitting right in the front. Young woman sitting in the front row. She was so excited about what I was saying, I could hardly look at her. I'm not used to that. I'm used to most people looking, you know, comatose, like they've had a lobotomy or something. You know? But this girl was so excited. She was distracting. I wasn't used to it. She was enjoying it so much. After the meeting, she came up to me. And she was thanking me for the ministry. And I said, tell me, how did you get saved? And she said, well, I grew up in this neighborhood. And my husband and I, our favorite activity was pub crawls. She said, we were just on our way to hell. And we were in a hurry to get there. And there was a guy at work that witnessed to me. And I wouldn't listen to him at all. I had no interest in what he was saying. And then I came home one day from work and I found my husband hanging in the living room. First call I made was 911. The second call I made was to that Christian. I said, I'm ready to talk. He came around and he led me to Christ. And she said, you know, I didn't know anything about Christianity. Both my parents had died in drunken stupors. But she said, I started coming to the chapel here, and there's an old lady here who took me under her wing, and she'd have me over to her apartment, and she taught me how to be a Christian lady. And one day we were talking, and she said to me, what was your maiden name? And I told her, and she started to weep. She said, you see that sofa there? That sofa is soaked with the tears of your grandmother. Your grandmother was my best friend. Your grandparents were in our assembly. And when your mother ran off and married this unsaved boy and began to live this debauched life, it broke your grandmother's heart. And we used to weep and pray for your mother, but she never repented as far as we know. But you see, God said, well, no use wasting all those prayers. And one day all those prayers landed on the daughter. And she got saved. And she used to carry around this padded envelope. And inside, she showed me, was the Bible that belonged to her grandmother, full of the most wonderful notes, beautiful copper plate handwriting, the margins full of notes, this godly grandmother. So as I travel around the country and I meet young people here and there, you know, it's a good thing for young people to meet godly young people. If you're in a little assembly and there, you know, nobody else is doing much of anything, and well, if you're just kind of loping along, you look pretty good. Look over your shoulder now and again, and yeah, you're ahead of everybody else. But when you get in a fast field, when you start to realize there are godly young people around this world who are all out for God, who they've taken a good hard look at the world and they're not impressed. That the world has nothing to offer me. I want to go in for the things of God. I want to know God. I want to know His Word. I want to be an effective instrument in His hand. I want to be like Caleb. I want to wholly follow the Lord. I want to be a burnt offering for God. Oh God, You send the fire. I'll be the fuel. I want to be all for God. There's a book out there by Bill McDonald called My Heart, My Life, My All. It takes you to the cross, and it talks about the great motive in our service for God. We don't want to be servants of God because He's bigger than we are, and He'll scare us into it. You know, fear only works for the weekend. I could make you feel guilty, and you'd want to go and serve the Lord for a weekend. That's not God's tactic. He says only love is the motive that will carry you through. Love to Christ. And so, if you've left your first love, as the Lord Jesus spoke of the Ephesian church. If you think back to the early days of your Christian life and how excited you were that you were saved and going on for God, but now you're kind of ho-hum, humdrum, whatever. You're half-hearted about the Christian life. If you wanted to get that first love back, where do you suppose you'd go for it? I think you'd go to where you first loved, wouldn't you? Go back to the cross. And spend some time thinking about what it meant to the Lord Jesus to die for you, to give his life for you. And when you realize who he was and what he did, all of a sudden things come into focus. You don't wander anymore. You say, with my whole heart, I want to serve you. And don't let me wander. Don't let me get off the path. And so I trust that in our little study, thinking about a very practical expression regarding the burnt offering, all for God. If I could just write that over my mind and my heart, over my bank account, over my time, my energy. Say, I don't want glory from God for God for my life. I want the most glory. I want to maximize the glory for God. I want to maximize the pleasure of God when he looks at me. I want to be like Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're so grateful for real flesh and blood people, these young people in Japan. We think of some of these young people in North India who every time they go out to share the gospel, they don't know if they're going to come home alive or not. Fearlessly sharing Christ. We think of Charlie John up in the Punjab. And the local villagers, they call him Brother Jesus. They see in his life the kind of life that Jesus lived among them. A young man from a wealthy family who sits in the dust, who lives in a village without running water or electricity, who has university degrees and could be making big money in the West. But there he sits in a village surrounded by Muslims and Hindus. And he speaks to them of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, help us, we pray, in our affluence, in our ease, with our education, not to end up missing out on what these young disciples have, who have nothing of this life, but who wholly follow the Lord. Help us not to be so easily pleased, to settle for a game and a laugh and a drink, and to pass on through time into eternity with nothing to show for the investment the Lord Jesus made when he gave himself for me. We ask this in the Savior's lovely name.